Lesson number 10 in our winter curriculum is going to touch on a subject that you don't normally think is happening in the church, because when it says, when you have a lesson that says confronting sexual immorality, you automatically assume we're talking about them, the world, right? Out there in the world, that's where all that problem is, and how can we confront the world with their sexually immoral acts and things of that nature. But in this case, we're going to learn that Paul is having to address it in the church, and believe it or not, that has sexual immorality creeps in and out of every organization, and we're going to learn today that Paul, in all of his patience and all of his love and all of his attempts to try to help people recover and repent and do things that are right, I tell you, at the same time, Paul today is going to make a very precise and direct action on what he has seen and what he's heard is going on in this church at Corinth. We have a little bit of knowledge ourselves about the church at Corinth, because it seems like whenever we have a lesson on how we're supposed to conduct ourselves and how we're supposed to discipline ourselves, the Bible routinely takes us to that church in Corinth to see what not to do. Those folks were really struggling, and it's interesting because it's the same church that Paul, in his writings, the first and second letter to the Corinthians, it's the same church that was so eager in their gifts of the Spirit. These were the folks that were constantly exercising the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They were energetic. They were happy to be filled and all of this. And Paul had to come in and actually talk to those that were filled with the Spirit and then say, "Hey, you've got to do things in order. You're too exuberant. You're doing things out of order," and all of that. Same body of believers that are having these same problems in the church that we talk about. So it's certainly no accident when we're talking about problems within the church. It's no doubt that we're go back to this church at Corinth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before I get into Corinth and what Paul is going to confront here. We certainly do. I imagine we have over 20 folks that are out with the flu. It is certainly running rampant, but we pray God's blessing upon those folks and that they will recover and that their families are recovering. It's not only the person that's got the flu in the home, but it's the people living with them, and they're having to, Lord, protect me, those caregivers during that time. So we certainly want to remember all those that have been listed. I'm sure there's others that I don't even know about that have it, but we certainly want to lift all them up and ask God to help them get through this time period. There is others that are in need. I know I've opened the doors for us to be able to be here, and because of that, we give you thanks. We give you thanks that we are here today in good health, and I pray, God, first and foremost, as we join our voices on behalf of all those of our fellow brethren and sisters that are under the weather this morning, that are suffering with flu and the flu symptoms, for those who know that they've got to be careful and protect themselves from this virus, Lord, we just ask, God, that you would coat all of us with your protection around us. Help those who are suffering this morning. Help them to get through this predicament. We pray for those that are within the home, Lord, that are watching and caring over those who have this flu. And we just ask, God, that you would protect them, provide a hedge around them to keep the virus away, Lord, as we go through this period. For those that are in the hospitals recovering, for those who have been in accidents, for those who are having mental problems in their life presently, we just ask, God, that you would come down with your peace that transcends all understanding, Lord, and you just bless them, Lord, in their minds. We pray that you would comfort them and let them know that you are with them through this time of recuperation. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. We certainly thank you for your mercy and grace as we live out our days on this earth. We thank you, Lord, that we can come together and learn from your word. We thank you for media that we can send it out so that others can watch. And we pray, God, that as we invest our time in the study of this lesson, that you would help us. Help me to say things that would be beneficial to all of us that we can always remember and take with us. Pray for the remainder of the service, everyone that's involved, Lord. I pray, God, that not only those of us here, but those of us that are at home, Lord, would be blessed this day, Lord, that we have been together, if not in person, in spirit as well. We thank you and we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Corinth, the city of Corinth, is on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea of Israel in Jerusalem. And it is a city that, needless to say, was very corrupted. I remember when I read about Corinth and predominantly how they were sexually immoral overall. There were temples throughout the city of Corinth. Corinth was a place they wanted to be. They were on the ocean there. They had a harbor, and they wanted to be a welcoming place for all that would come and bring their gods with them and bring their religions. And in this city, they had many, many temples to the Princess Diana, not Princess Diana, the goddess Diana, the goddess Diana that they worshipped. And they had a strange way of worshiping Corinth. If you wanted to worship Diana, who was a goddess of fertility, you went to the temple and you got you a prostitute and you went into a room and you indulged yourself, and that was your type of worship to this goddess. And that was everywhere in Corinth. They said that their historical records indicate that there are no less than 1,000 prostitutes around the temples in the city of Corinth. So sexual immorality, as we would see it, was rampant in this city. It was as normal to see this as it would be somebody going to a fast food restaurant. It was just as normal. And unfortunately, people got immune to this. This was just a way of life for them. It kind of brought back in a mind. I was reading a book one time, and it talked about the city of Havana, Cuba. And back in the 1950s, supposedly the mafia went down and worked with the government of Cuba and turned Havana into a type of city where everything was gambling, casinos, and brothels. And anyone from America that went down to Havana knew what they were going to engage in, what they were going to confront. It was not a place you would take your family. This wasn't some place where you could just enjoy a good family time. Everyone knew what happened in Havana. And that kind of reminded me when I was studying this about Corinth. When you went to Corinth, you knew what you were going to see. You knew what you were going to confront. And here Paul has established a church, a New Testament church in this city. He started in the synagogue and won over Jews that were there. And as the Jews come in and form this church, others, Gentiles included, non-Jews, are agreed, convert to Christianity, accept Jesus Christ as the Lord, and they start this church. And Paul goes on to evangelize elsewhere, and he establishes the leaders of that church to guard over it. And he gets reports back every now and then of how the church is doing. And 1st and 2nd Corinthians are letters that he's responding back to what he's hearing. And what he hears usually is not good. He's just come out. We're going to start in chapter 5 today, but coming out of chapter 4, he's chastising the leadership of that church, of being setting a better example to the other men in the church and bring discipline to the church, because it's wild. They're on fire there. They're unorganized and it's chaotic. And he's chastising the leadership. So then he gets in, after he's chastised the leadership for their inaction, he brings up a perfect example of what's happening there that could have drastic impacts on the church. So chapter 5 starts off with this verse 1, says, "It is reported commonly," meaning everyone knows this. This is not top secret information that I'm getting under classified. This is reported commonly, "that there is fornication among you." Fornication means sexual activity outside of the bounds of marriage. "And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles." This specific fornication is something that even the Gentiles don't get involved in. Even the unbelievers won't do this one. What in the world is he talking about? He finishes out that one being a man in the church, should have his father's wife. So this is the problem that he's hearing, is there is a member of the church in Corinth who is having his father's wife. Now, when he mentions his father's wife, that's an indication to us that it's not talking about his own mother, the person in the church's mother. When he lists this as his father's wife, this most likely is a stepmother type of thing. It could be a concubine, even though polygamy wasn't that active in the Gentile world back then, in the common lives. But it's letting us know that this is not his biological mother, but this is the wife of his father. What we don't know, the particulars here that Paul is not detailing, is the father dead? Is the father, if he's alive, is he aware of this? Is the father condoning this? We don't know the particulars. We find out as we look into this, Paul is going to call out action on the man, not listing the woman. So we're assuming that the woman's not in the church, but the man is. And the reason this is so egregious is not only is it fornication, outside of the bounds of marriage, but this particular what we call incestuous affair, where he is, having his father's wife, is specifically prohibited in the Old Testament scriptures. If you go back to Leviticus 18, Leviticus 27, and Deuteronomy 22, it specifically makes the statement, "Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's wife." It makes that point that it doesn't just say, "Thou shalt not commit a fornication," which it does, but it also specifically says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness," which is a way they describe having sex, uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. And it's talked about three times. So all the Jews that are in that church should certainly know the law. They know that this is not a good, this is not normal, this is not condoned. Not only is it fornication, it's a specific type of fornication that is severely prohibited. Now, Paul is saying, this is so egregious that even the unbelievers out there in the city won't do this. They believe in all kind of promiscuity, sexual promiscuity, but they won't do this. And here you've got someone in your church engaging in this, and because it's commonly known, that means y'all are all aware of it. So he's identifying the problem up front. But number two, he has a second problem, and it's the church. Verse 2, "And ye," what are you doing? "You're puffed up." You're arrogant about this. You may not be proud, but you're puffed up and have not rather mourned. You should be in torment over this. You should be mourning. There should be leadership getting together and say, "What are we going to do about this?" But instead, "You're puffed up that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." In other words, instead of taking action, disciplinary action on this individual in the church, they are residing, they are falling back on their tolerance ability, how loving they are as a church. We're not going to attack our members. We're not going to punish our members. We love our members. We want our members to continue coming. We want our members to show, we're wanting to show our love for them. And we're a very tolerant. You have to understand Corinth. If you live in Corinth, this is just what happens. This is kind of the attitude we're assuming that the church in Corinth is having. They know what's going on. But you're just in Corinth. When you're in Corinth, you do this kind of stuff. Paul is saying, absolutely not. It doesn't matter what city you're in. You're a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. You are a body of believers that are representative of Jesus Christ, and this is an abomination. You've got to act on this thing. So in verse 3, he says, "For I verily, as absent in body, for I truly, even though I'm not there, but present in spirit," he is classifying his letter. Whenever they read the letter, that is Paul in the Spirit speaking to him, because the letter he feels is written by the Holy Spirit. So when you read the letter from Paul in your church service, it's as if he is there in spirit. So, "But present in spirit, I have judged this already." I'm already making a decision on this. "As though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh." This is his decision. This is what Paul was telling them. You are to gather together and make this decision and go to this person and to deliver him, which means cast him out. You're going to release him from the church. You're going to excommunicate him, as they would say. You're going to deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense there until you have to break it down. You have to study the commentary, see what it means in the Greek and all of that. And these statements that Paul is making seems like it's real punishment, that he just wants to get rid of this guy and hope he never comes back. In reality, Paul is making this determination that you've got to cast this man out for the good of the church, and most, and even as important, for his own well-being, because once he's cast out of the protection and the assembly of the brethren, if he's truly a Christian and he loves being with the brethren and he gets support and encouragement from the brethren, once you cast him out and he's away from that, he's going to realize, he's going to come to himself and realizes the consequences of what his activities have brought him to. It's almost as if Paul is trying to remind everybody of Jesus' words of the prodigal son, where the son goes away to live a riotous life. Give me my inheritance so I can go have fun. And his father gives it to him. He casts him out. He lets him release from the house, and he goes and he lives the way he wants to live, does what he wants to do. And when he's in the pig slop, rolling around in the mud, he realizes, he comes to himself and says, you know what? The consequences of my actions are not worth what I'm going through. I had it made. I enjoyed living in my father's house. I'm going to go back and beg for mercy from my father. This type of punishment that Paul is advertising here that he's got to do is hoping that that same thing will happen. That if we cast him out, the church will take notice. We've cast Sam out because of what Sam was doing. And there, it brings fear in the church. And that's kind of what it has to do, so that the church doesn't feel like we're condoning this. And more importantly, for the man doing this activity, if the church ignores it, then he can ignore it. If the church ignores his sin that is open, I'm not talking about a secret sin that nobody knows about, you know, people battle and things like that. And for those who are caught up with some addiction or some problem and is trying and fighting to in his repentance and trying to get better, the church is there to help and help him. And all this is a man who is showing no shame, doesn't care who knows about it, is open to it, feels like it's okay, and he's getting that support from the church who's doing nothing about it. And what Paul is saying is, if you let this go unpunished, it'll destroy your church. Because once that comes in, it'll infiltrate the church, and other people will start saying, well, if they don't have a problem with that particular type of fornication, then man, all bets are off. We can do anything we want around here. Because we're all a loving and tolerant church. They're allowing anything to happen. Paul is saying, you got to snuff this thing out. So he's giving this very deliberate and sudden punishment discipline to cast him out of the church immediately. Let them know that he's got to do this. Unfortunately, the words that he's using has been used in the past history for severe punishment. If you've ever remembered reading in your history books in school about the Spanish Inquisition, the Spanish Inquisition, that was a group of people that would go around and they would think that there were witches everywhere, and they would bring you in and they would torture you if you were, you know, to get you to confess to things and all that. There was a time in the Middle Ages there where the Spanish Inquisition just brutalized the physical body of individuals. They almost enjoyed it. And they would use this scripture of Paul to support or justify it, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. They wanted to whip you. They wanted to beat your body. Paul's not asking, when he's talking about the flesh, he's not talking about the physical body. He's talking about the destruction of the flesh is the moral breakdown of what this individual was living by. He was living by his fleshly desires, and that had to be destroyed. He had to die. That fleshly desire that he was battling had to die so that he could come to his senses like the prodigal son did and says, I want to go back to my church. I'm going to repent of my sin. I'm going to go back to my church and say, I can't be separate from you. You are my brothers and sisters. I have done wrong and I have repented. I repent of this to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the church welcomes their brother in. That's, we don't keep them out. Well, no, you mess up one time, you're out of here. If they're repentant and they come back, the church is there to welcome. But Paul is making no bones about the activity here that he's got to do. He has got to send him out. Now, in today's world, you don't hear much about excommunicating people, members of a church, who are openly doing things that everybody in the church knows they're doing, but they're turning a blind eye to it. Most people, you know, you don't hear many churches casting out or turning out, as we used to say in the old days. We have books upstairs that I've read where in the old days they would show members who were turned out of the church for certain activities. It's in the minutes of their meetings. And they did it not because they were mean, angry people. You know, they did it to try to protect the church and hope that whoever was turned out would amend and repent and come back. You don't see much of that like you did back in the biblical days. You have to remember back in Corinth, you probably had one big church here. And if you were cast out of that church, you were basically alone. You were isolated. You were stranded. In today's world, if we excommunicate someone from our church, they will do one of three things. They'll either say, I now see the error of my ways. This is serious, and I'm going to repent and turn away and go the opposite direction and come back to my church. They're going to do what we hope they do. Or they're going to get angry at the church. How dare you, you know, treat me like this, and y'all are a bunch of hypocrites anyway, and therefore I'm going to live my life the way I want, and I'll never return. That may happen. Or, most commonly nowadays, is they'll just go to another church. You cast them out, and they'll just find some other church to go to. But it doesn't take away the responsibility, as Paul would say, of the church body. If we recognize that something is blatantly and openly and commonly known that it could destroy the church and make anything doable, nothing's prohibited anymore, you got to take action. You got to get rid of it. And he's claiming that this is the first thing it has to do because he says, you don't have verse 6 there, and I want to read it. It says, "You're glorifying in yourselves and in your tolerance is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" He's talking, going back to an example that they're all familiar with when they bake bread. If you want bread to rise, you put a little leaven in it, a little yeast, and that little bit of yeast will infiltrate the whole loaf and it'll cause it to rise, and you have a nice, fluffy, light piece of loaf of bread. If you don't have that leaven in it, it's a flat, hard, tasteless piece of unleavened bread, and, you know, nobody wants that. But God is using this as an example of what it means to be in the church. You can't allow this little leaven to sit in there because eventually it will go in through the whole bread and the whole loaf will turn out basically the same as that little leaven. So in verse 7 it says you got to purge it out. "Purge out therefore the old leaven that ye may be a new lump." It doesn't say just try to work around it. He wants you to take the leaven, throw it away. You remember in the Passover and the children of Israel were in Egypt, and right before the death angel was to come to Passover, the Lord told Moses to tell all the people that as you have the Passover feast, you're going to eat unleavened bread, and at that point, you're going to take all the yeast, all the leaven out of your house. You're not even going to keep it on the countertop. It's out of your house specifically so that the leaven that you have is unleavened. All the leaven's gone. And that's what he's trying to relate to with this certain individual who's having his father's wife. You've got to purge that. You got to get it out. "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." So when he gets down to it, he says, in the times past, I want to read verse 9. "I wrote unto you in an epistle earlier, not to company with fornicators," not to be around fornicators. All right, that's what Paul said. "I wrote about this in a previous letter to you. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye need to go out of the world." In other words, I've told you in a past letter not to associate with fornicators. But what I was meaning at that time is within the church. Because if you said, I'm not going to associate with anybody who's sinning, openly sinning, out in the world, then you might as well join a monastery. Because the world's full of people. And you can't go to work without associating with people who are sinning. You have family members that are living in sin. You might as well isolate yourself from the whole world, and that's what Paul was saying. You can't even do that. What I'm talking about is I don't want you to know that a fornicator is in your church openly. Everyone knows it. Everyone's turning a blind eye I don't want you even associating with this person because, but now I have written, in verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such one, no, not to eat. Don't condone it by eating with them. Eating with someone back in those biblical days was showing a form of friendship, that you were together, that you had good relations with this person, that you were in peace with this person. Paul is saying that, hey, you're in Corinth, sexual immorality is so prevalent and so benign. Everyone just bypasses it right there on the street. They go to the temple and there's prostitutes out there, and men going from their homes to and buying a prostitute. It is so prevalent that it's just a bystander. And if you're eating with brethren that have said, I'm rejecting that lifestyle, I am with Christ, Christ is my Lord, my body belongs to Christ now, then you can't associate with other brethren who you know that are this list that he gave. That's pretty serious. You have to love them, but you can't, what he's trying to say is you can't show condolence like you understand. Empathy to the point where it's okay. All right, that's pretty harsh words of what Paul is saying, but it shows you the seriousness of what he knew could happen to a church if it's condoned. For what have I to do to judge them also that are outside? In other words, it's not our job to judge the world. Let God judge the world. That's not our job. We are brethren in Christ. We are a family of believers. Our job is not to go out and judge the world who have not accepted Jesus Christ. They're doing what they do. That's for God. Do not ye judge them that are, isn't your job to judge them that are within, inside the body. But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person that's within. In other words, he's saying it's our job to judge each other when we know what is happening. And we got to be careful with this because we don't want a church full of judges where we're judging everybody for everything they did. I saw you doing this. I heard you say that. We're not out to just have conflict and discord and all that. What he is saying is he's pointing back to this particular case where there's a man we know, the church knows what he's doing, and they're turning a blind eye to it and they can't do it. They've got to judge it for what it is and react on it. And because he's unrepentant, because he's not keeping it to himself in secrecy, he's saying that the church doesn't care, so I'm gonna continue on. You've got to cut that out and you got to purge it and send it out of the church. And that's what Paul is telling us to do. That is the hardest type of love because we always fear we may lose that person. But what we're doing is we're punishing them, hoping to win them back once they leave and realize the error of their ways. And if you want to be, if they truly are someone who loves the Lord and wants to be around the body of believers, they will. Hopefully, they will repent and come back. So we get to chapter 6. He is finished with that discussion about this individual, and he's going to remind them, knowing that they're in Corinth and that sexual promiscuity is everywhere. He's going to remind them of knowing the city that they're in and being aware of how they feel about things. Because in verse 12, which is where I'm going to pick up just to introduce this, as it says, all things are lawful unto me. Because of my liberty, because Christ has set me free from sin, I have freedom. All things, I'm not going to be legalistic. All things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. Not necessary, important, beneficial. I can do anything. Now, here again, you have to understand where he's going with this. Living a Christian life is just not living by a set of restrictions. I've been changed. I can do anything that I want to do, but because I love the Lord, I do not do the things I did in the past. I only do those things that please the Lord, not because they're restrictions, but because I want to benefit. They benefit me. It benefits me to live for the Lord, to choose the right decisions. And that's what he is saying here. All things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient or beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of anything. Nothing will drive me. No passion will drive me. So in verse 13, meats are for the belly, and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. He is saying, don't compare your fleshly desires. You know, you're viewing sex in Corinth like you view your hunger pains. When I'm hungry, I eat. When I desire sex, I have sex. All right, because it's everywhere in Corinth. I can get it anywhere and everywhere. You're looking at this differently because what you eat goes in and comes out. And in the end, when we're in heaven, we won't be needing the stomach and all that kind of stuff. But the body is not made for fornication because he's going to describe it. The body is important to the Lord because in verse 14 he says, "And God hath both raised up the Lord," meaning Jesus Christ, "and will also raise up us by his own power." God is going to raise our bodies. You know, we've never really paid attention to that in the scriptures about how that when Jesus comes back, the dead in Christ will rise first, and the bodies that have decayed will rise up and be a glorified body. We're going to have a body. It's a glorified body, but God wants a body. But he wants a purified body, a glorified body, and he wants us to guard our bodies here on this earth. He doesn't care as much, it appears, what you eat, but how you guard it and how you attach yourself, your body to whomever else. It says, "Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ?" He bought them. We are bought. If you're a believer in Christ, your body was bought by his atonement. "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot?" God forbid. Here he's talking about sex again. Once you have and commit sex with someone outside of the bounds of marriage, the reason the church does not like this or prohibits this, or because the scriptures prohibit this, is because sex is different than eating a steak. When you join your body with another body, that becomes one body. And your body now belongs to Christ, and that's why when we marry in his view and with his support and benefit that we can become one. So he is saying you can't just take your body that Jesus bought and paid for and just throw it around with any harlot that may be in these temples just because of your passions. "Flee fornication. Every sin that man doeth is without or outside the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." Because, you know, I've thought about that before, and there's really not a whole lot of commentary or stuff that I can reveal. When we look at that, we said every sin that a man doth or doeth is outside the body. I mean, you can, what you think, what you say, some things, how you act on people, but sex in particular involves the body. That's the physical part of your body in engaging, and therefore you're sinning against your own body that Jesus bought. "Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is inside of you? He chose to live in your body, in your heart, which ye have of God, and you are not your own." You're no longer your own body. You can no longer do with your body just whatever the flesh wants to do. There's disciplines to this. "For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Set the example. Show God that you appreciate him buying you, purchasing you, and in your spirit, which are God's. Wrapping this up in Corinth, we had to understand that Paul had a lot to do in this church. This church has given us example after example of things of not to do, and yet they were a very spiritual church. Their passions were high. They even had passions towards their gifts of the Spirit, as I said earlier. He had to kind of bring organization to how they used the gifts of the Spirit because they were such a passionate people. But they allowed their passions to overlook the discipline of living their lives for Christ. And whenever one such as this egregious type of sin was commonly known, that's the key that I want to bring out. The church knew about it and yet did nothing and justified themselves by saying, "Aren't we tolerant? Aren't we a loving church? We cast nobody out." Those were the old days. Those books upstairs that talked about turning people out, boy, that was And a lot of it was bad. Some of it was for things that should have never been turned down. We're nothing in the biblical part of the text. But for this egregious sin of having your father's wife, you had to cut the head off of that. You couldn't condone it. You had to purge it, cast it out as leaven from the bread, so that the church knows that there's standards, and most importantly, the person who's been ejected knows that there are standards that they have to meet, hoping that as a prodigal son, they would return to the body of believers from where their protection and their love and their support and their encouragement stays. We have to love each other so that whenever, if one of us messes up and if we're ever turned out for whatever reason, God forbid, we know that there's love in the church, even though we may be cast out, and I want to be a part of my church again. And I will repent, turn away, and come back to my church where I am loved and supported. Next week, I'm going to be out of town, and Dr. Dean's going to take over, and he's going to talk about warnings against idolatry, not out in the world, in the church. So we're going to talk about here, and look at there, Corinthians again. So idolatry next week. I hope you have a good week. And we will see you in a few, but y'all be back and support Dr. Dean next week. Thanks so much.